Well, good morning. Grab your Bible. Everybody got a copy of God's Word? If not, hold up somebody else's. Do whatever you need to do. I want to make sure you got the textbook, cheat notes today. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and then verse 28. Hold your finger right there when you find that spot. That will be the beginning text of my message, Colossians 1, chapter 1. The title of this morning's message is The Fruit of Faith. In January, I preached a series on the five core values of the body of Christ: evangelism, worship, discipleship, ministry, and fellowship. And in that series, I dealt with the goal of growing up into the likeness of Jesus Christ under the theme of discipleship. And that is a part of the responsibility of the body of Christ, as well as the individual believer in Christ, to grow up in Christ. And yet I have felt compelled to unpack this theme a little deeper these couple of weeks. Last Sunday, I dealt with the same theme of how to grow up in Christ. How do we do that? And we talked about that as far as drawing near to God and holding fast to Him and stimulating one another to love and good deeds. That is some of the how-tos of growing up in Jesus Christ. Today, under this theme of the fruit of faith, we're going to be looking at the characteristics of spiritual maturity. What should a fully devoted follower of Christ look like? Are they tall? Are they bald-headed? Do they have long hair? What are the characteristics? Should there be some commonality of behavior and values and beliefs and attributes about their lives that should be consistent, because we all have the same Jesus if we truly know him as our Savior and Lord. And if He's in me and He's in you, then He should manifest some consistent characteristics of His presence in our lives. That's the basis of our unity. It's not the unity of we're all born in the South. Are we all like fried chicken? Are we all like football? Are we all like golf? Are we all like... No, the commonality of our relationship should be the presence of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And the unity of the Spirit in our hearts should draw us together, which should overcome the fact that there's some people here that are glad that Alabama won the national championship. We ought to have something in Jesus that ought to override those petty little differences like that. And Jesus should and can do that. Again, if you have your copy of God's Word, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and then we will jump to verse 28 of that same chapter. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as in you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respect, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious might, all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then verse 28 of that same chapter, Paul writes, and we proclaim him, speaking of Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. May the Lord bless the reading of his words. You may be seated. Verse 28 that we closed that reading of God's word with really sounds like, and it could be, as far as the thematic emphasis, sort of the mission statement of the Apostle Paul for his ministry. That goal which motivates the overarching drive of his life could be summed up in this text. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Admonishing means counseling, which means confronting all men with the claim of Jesus Christ. That is Paul's motivation, and that's his goal. And teaching every man, telling them how to respond to the claims of Christ. And then that term in the translation, New American Standard Version, which says to present every man complete in Christ. Some translations use the word perfect. Complete is a better rendering, meaning fully developed or mature is the theme. In other words, we not only are encouraged to tell people of the claims of Christ, that they need to know him as their Savior, as their only hope. But after we come to Jesus, then that's just the first step of a life process of growing up into Jesus Christ. James 1:4 says that God uses trials to do that. Trials or tests of faith results in being perfect. In James it says, it's the same theme, to be complete, lacking nothing. That means lacking nothing other than God. No external props are needed for a Christian because we have the resource of God Almighty in our lives. Last week, Paul said in the text of Scripture in Hebrews 6:1, leave the elemental teachings of Christ. Let us press on toward maturity. Often people say after a life-threatening experience, what is God leaving me here for? There it is. He's not done with you pressing on towards maturity. You still have some growth to do in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 5:23 says, Paul prays for the Thessalonian believers. Listen to his prayer. It won't be on your screen. Now may God himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's goal for us as Christians, to grow up completely mature, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And yet his promise is in Philippians 1:6, when God begins a work, he will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. You may feel like you're not going to make it, but God's word has already promised what he started, he's going to finish. And he's going to finish in every Christian. What is the evidence? What is a complete, mature Christian? You notice in your sermon notes, there's one little phrase there with a blank. The greatest evidence of spiritual maturity is a transforming life. A transforming life. I didn't say a transformed life, because that life would be done. I don't know anybody yet that's done. We're all in the process of being done. We're still in the oven. The heat's still on. And don't you feel it? The baking is still going on. You know, people say after you've had a big meal, said he had enough. He said, I'm done. You can stick a fork in me. You know, well, we as Christians aren't done yet, but there ought to be some evidence that the baking process is going on, that we are responding to God on a daily basis, to his spirit, to his word, to his work in our life to transform us to the image of his son. Notice these verses of scripture. Again, we repeat them out of the text we read in just a few moments ago. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, the gospel which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also. For this reason, we pray for you to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you notice what Paul is praising them about? He is praising them and thanking God on their behalf, and he's encouraged because he is seeing how they are growing in their relationship. There is an increasing sense of their knowledge of God, and they are bearing fruit as evidence of the presence of Jesus in their life. Constantly bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge. Progress, forward movement, spiritually gaining some fresh ground in your life. Constantly being aware of some new areas in your own soul that God can work on and deepen in your knowledge of Him. Let me ask you this morning. Are you spiritually stuck in your progress towards God? Now, are there times when any and all believers have what are known as dry spells? When we tend to maybe tune in too much to our emotions and go, I don't feel like this, and I don't feel like praying, and I don't feel like God hears me, and I don't feel like I'm making any movement. We all have dry spells. Is God still God in dry spells? You bet He is. Is He still active in dry spells? Is His Spirit still inside of you in dry spells? Is His Word still true in dry spells? Is God still moving even when you can't discern what He's doing? Even when you can't discern what He's saying? And yet you're saying, Lord, I want to know what You want me to do. And you listen attentively and it seems as if the heavens are brass. And you hear nothing? Is God still God? You see, it's my conviction that one of the characteristics of a mature believer is how much of God's silence can we endure and still walk faithful to Him. Does God have to chatter all the time in your spirit to affirm what He's done through your life and through the affirmation of His Word? Can you still be still and know that He's God? Constantly finding spiritual progress. Now let me say something to you. If all you have ever known is dry spell, and you feel like you've never made any spiritual progress, then there are some core problems you have in your life with God. If you're not aware of God's working around your life and the fresh activity of His Spirit prompting you and convicting you and redirecting you in times, and I mean times even when you get mad at God, that's some of the deepest work God can do in your heart when you admit to Him, Lord, I'm frustrated with You today. I love You, God. I trust You, Lord. But Lord, You wear me out some days. Haven't you ever said, amen, there's some honest soul in there. I've complained to God. Lord, poke fun at Job when he's sitting outside under that old bush that grew up and he's complaining because God, he knows God's going to be merciful to that city, you know, that he's preached. Lord, I just knew You were going to forgive. Lord, I wanted You to toast them all. They deserved it, God. They're cruel, harsh people. They've been our enemies. I knew, Lord, that's why I didn't want to go to begin with, Jonah. I didn't want to go to begin with because as long as I went there, I knew You'd forgive. That's being honest, isn't it? You see, when we get honest with God, then we're in a place where God can then reveal something in our own soul. Oh, I need to move on. Quickly. There are five things here. We have a special guest speaker next week, so that I'm getting two points ahead for the... Number one, living under the Lordship of Christ. You'll notice in these points, the number one and number five are really the bookends and the basis for all the others. Living under the Lordship of Christ ought to be a characteristic of somebody that's growing up, that's transforming, that God is continuing to make some progress in their life. It says in this verse, 2 Corinthians 8:5, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. These verses display the foundation of spiritual fruit in the life of a fully devoted follower of Christ. They yielded, they surrendered, they gave themselves first. The first thing they did was surrender themselves to God. First in time, first in priority, first in importance. They gave themselves to the Lord. They gave up their lives. They gave up their rights. They gave up their desires. They gave up their wills. Another way that we put this is they died to self. Listen, you don't give yourself to God with all your will, your way, your wants. That is the implication of self-surrender. They say, Lord, it's not my life. I'm dying to my will, my wants, my ways. I'm yielding myself to the Lordship. They gave themselves to the Lord. The prayer that best describes their spirit is saying, yes, Lord, now what do you want me to do? Yes, Lord, I'm available, I'm here, I'm willing. Now, God. I don't mean wait till God tells you what he wants you to do and then you decide whether you're going to say yes, Lord, or not. That's not surrender to his Lordship. It's saying, yes, Lord, now, Lord, what would you have me to do? It doesn't matter. See, once you say yes, Lord, what he says doesn't matter, does it? Oh, you want me to go to Africa? Yes, Lord. You want me to give to the poor? Yes, Lord. You want me to witness to my neighbor? Yes, Lord. You want me to be a friend to that homosexual, proactive guy that works in the next cubicle to me at work? Yes, Lord. I know he despises everything I stand for, Lord. I know he doesn't believe the word. I know he does not. But yes, Lord, you want me to love him as you love me? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. But notice, he didn't stop there. Did you notice this? They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. I'm not going to unpack this long. Make a couple of passing comments. They submitted to the representatives of spiritual authority in their lives. Some people never know full spiritual surrender because they live in rebellion against those that God has placed in authority over them in this life. Sometimes it can be wives rebelling against husbands or children from parents or employees from employers or people in a spiritual organization like a church rebelling against those in spiritual authority over them. God has placed people over everyone. And when we rebel against those authorities, and sometimes they may not be spiritual authorities, they may be carnal authorities, but they are authorities of God. If you have a boss, he may be an atheist. It does not matter. You are to submit to him. The scripture says we work for people as unto the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do as unto the glory of God. And how often can people be in spiritual rebellion? And say, Lord, I know that person is in a relationship over me. Doesn't mean it's dictatorial. It doesn't mean you do everything. Don't start looking for those mental exceptions about how you can excuse not doing what they say because it's illegal or immoral. Stop that kind of thinking. You know what I'm talking about. Don't play those mental games to excuse the spirit of rebellion. This is interesting. Sometimes it's a soft, quiet, indirect undercurrent in the spirit. It may not be overt. It may not be getting a group together to run a rebellion campaign to oust somebody. Just a soft, quiet, individual, private resistance of authority. Listen, I have had former staff members come to me. and say, Pastor, been gone for years. Say, Pastor, I need to ask your forgiveness. Really, for what? You know, if we all harbored everything that we thought somebody had done against us, we'd all be nuts. I'd say, for what? Say, when I was there, I had a little bit of a resistant spirit, and I didn't even recognize it at the time until I came into the place of spiritual leadership and I recognized that spirit against me. And he said, I had to repent that I need to come and ask you forgiveness. I said, it's done. We're good. Life's sweet. Let me tell you something, folks. Our surrender to God's people over our lives is a direct relationship to our surrender to Him. Need to move on. Number two, experiencing joy in the midst of suffering. Experiencing joy in the midst of suffering. 2 Corinthians 8:2. That in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed. The depth of their poverty is illustrated in the root meaning of that Greek word. The root of that Greek word deep is the root word, the root from which it's bathos. It's the root word for we, where we get the word bathosphere. It means deep, deep. This is not superficial poverty. This is deep, deep bathosphere kind of poverty. They were in affliction. They were in need. And yet the scripture says their abundance of joy. James chapter 1 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says this, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, our perfecter of our faith. There's that word again, perfecter, complete, maturing of our faith. Who for the, this is speaking of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is Christ-like to discover joy in the middle of suffering. But how is that possible? How did Jesus anticipate joy when he faced the cross? How do the believers in James say, we consider it all joy when we face various trials? How do these Macedonian poverty-stricken believers, suffering, need, still experience abundance of joy? It's real clear. They recognize that there's purpose in pain. That there was a cause in the cross. That there is meaning in misery. It's just the scriptural illustration is the illustration of a woman, a mom giving birth to a child. That the labor is intense, but when the birth has been produced, all that pain is forgotten. It's been eclipsed by the recognition of the purpose in that labor. Life has been produced. Jesus could anticipate with joy the cross because he knew it was going to provide redemption, forgiveness of sin. That was going to be hell for a moment. And yet we get to experience his grace for all eternity. You see, these believers here realized that God was going to use them anyway. In spite of the restrictions and limitations, apparently, of their circumstances. You ever feel like you're limited by your circumstances? Really? Experiencing joy in the midst of suffering. Number three, having a vision bigger than themselves. 2 Corinthians 8:3-4. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for favor of participation in the support of the saints. These two go together. experiencing joy in the midst of suffering resulted in the fact that they had a vision bigger than themselves. If all they did was sit around and navel gaze at their own painful experience and say, woe is me, how bad life is, they would have missed the joy of God using them for His glory. They did not do that. They had circumstances that could have compelled them to self-pity and self-examination and look at other Christians and, God, why are you blessing those people but not providing for us? And whine and whine and whine, but they did not do that. They had a vision that was bigger than their need. And this is what the scripture says, that Paul was using them as a testimony to the Corinthian believers, believers of wealth and means, concerning the grace of giving. Now, tithing, giving, that is the instrumental theme of this text, but overarchingly, that's driven by a vision of God and His kingdom bigger than themselves. You know why certain people have not experienced the joy of sacrificial giving? Because all they can think about is themselves. Themselves. You will always be amazed if you ever go to the mission field anywhere and you visit these places in the world that have absolutely nothing. Dirt floors, living off whatever land, poverty. And yet you know what you'll find? They want to give you something. And we're sitting here, we're hunting for storage buildings to pack all the rot. Even paying for some of them to be air conditioned and cool so it doesn't rot in that place. And then the world's in need and we hesitate to give. Wow. These believers even surprised the Apostle Paul. He was hesitant to ask them to participate in the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem because he looked at their condition and thought, oh Lord, man, they are so much hurting themselves. I'm hesitant to ask. And you know what they did? It says right here, they begged Paul for the opportunity to participate in the offering. Woo! Can you imagine that? Ushers taking up the offering and they miss a pew. And the people on that pew go, well, hang on a second. Bring that plate back down here. You're not cheating us from the opportunity of giving. Man, we'd go, listen, Lord, may that rose tribe increase. Matter of fact, the term here is they were hilarious givers. Hilarious givers. I mean, it was hilarious times to be able to give because how did they do that? They gave themselves first to the Lord. See, when you give yourselves to the Lord, you don't have anything. He has it all. And so He takes this that's part of His from you and gives it to those people that are His for them. And it doesn't matter. It's all His. Wow. You see, they had a vision bigger than their need. Need to move on. Number four. A willingness to sacrifice is a testimony that God's grace abounds in your life. The ultimate illustration of this is found in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:1, 6 and 9. We wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Titus, that he would to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. Titus, that he would also complete in you, perfect again in this gracious work as well. For you know the grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What is the level of your willingness to freely, openly, joyfully sacrifice for someone else? We see this often in parents, do we not? When parents are willing to work extra hours and deny themselves things that they might need and clothing and privileges and extra things so that they can hopefully provide their kids so that they can have better than that they had. Isn't that what we do often? Lord, I want to sacrifice for my kids, for that generation. Often we see it even for grandparents, for grandkids. If you do that and didn't do it for your kids, you're going to hear it from your kids. You're willing to sacrifice for them. What is the level of your sacrifice? How much are you willing to be discomforted and uncomfortable and to do what meets their needs and not your needs? Because you are a grown up in Christ. It's not about comfort zone. It's not about how easy I can make it. Lord, what are we willing to do as a church to reach this community for Christ? What are we willing to do as a church to reach the next generation for Christ? Listen to these statistics. This is information, statistical information, that's drawn from the Southern Baptist churches of our convention. In 1999, 18% of all the churches that are part of the Southern Baptist Convention, you got that, 1999, 18% of the churches baptized nobody. Not even one. How are we doing today? In 2008, the percentage now is 25% of Southern Baptist churches in 2008 baptized nobody. Not one. You see this, the experience we had this morning, little Jordan being baptized? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches have gone a year and not seen one. Listen to this. With each year that passes, a larger percentage of our churches are baptizing no one. Listen to this. The number of churches that baptized nobody from the age of 12 to 17, that youth age, from 12 years of age to 17 years of age, you know how many churches in 2008 didn't baptize one young person in that age? 20,000 congregations. You say, why would we sing a chorus? Why would we make some adjustments in our efforts and style? That's not to deny the others that like hymns. I mean, Randall did a wonderful job this morning in leading us in that hymn that had a tag chorus. What are we trying to do? Can I tell you something? Based on God's word and my commitment to Him and what He says, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to get there. How many can I take to go with me? Not how comfortable I can be between now and then. How many can I take to go with me? We ought to have one goal in life. Get to heaven. Take as many people as we can. Lord, what are we willing to do? The level of our sacrifice. To love somebody else, to reach somebody else, to reach out to someone else in the cause of Christ. Can I tell you something? Something you're not surprised about? This whole effort of me preaching about being multi-ethnic. Has made some folks uncomfortable. Hello. Hello. Is that a surprise? Oh, give me a break. I expected it to be disturbing. Can I tell you something? If I preached on holiness for about 6 weeks in a row, we'd all be discomforted. What are we willing to do? You see, our Christianity is so much defined by the limits of our comfort zone. And if it goes beyond my limit of comfortableness, that's a sacrifice too far for me to go. Because, Lord, Sunday mornings are for me to come and sit and soak and saturate so I can go out and smile, have a good lunch and a good nap and face the week. But really, this ought to be the most disturbing place you ever come to because you encounter God. You encounter God. I don't bet you, He bugs the heck out of me. Lord, would you give work on somebody else for a while? Woo! What are we willing to do to sacrifice? To reach somebody else for Jesus? How far? What are the limits? What are we willing to do? Listen, folks. When our salvation came through a man dying on a cross, we ought to hush up after that. We ought to hush up. Oh, I need to close. Number five. I said the first and the last are the bookends for the middle. Surrendering ourselves to the Lord and to those in authority over us. And number five is trusting God no matter what. 2 Corinthians 8:7, but just as you abound in everything in faith, in utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also, Jude 1:20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Where do you struggle most in trusting God? Is it finances? Is it family? Is it health? Is it some spiritual struggle in your own soul? What do you struggle most in trusting God? We've all got one or several. Place battlegrounds of the Spirit where our flesh and Satan himself is wanting to whisper in your ear. God can't handle this. God's not big enough for this. You need to work. You need to do something else. God's expecting you to get off your blessed assurance and fix this. Oh, we can't sit around and excuse God's inactivity based on our laziness. I'm not justifying that, but I'm saying every person here has got some place in our lives where faith is still the answer. Let's bow together in prayer. My Father God, I pray in Jesus' name for your Spirit to do in us in these moments what needs to be done so that we could learn to grow up and let you display your life, your character through our lives. And trusting you, God. And finding joy in suffering. Lord, and being willing to have a vision bigger than ourselves. Being willing to sacrifice. Having a faith in God that encompasses it all. Are we making spiritual progress? Where do I struggle in my faith in trusting you, God? Is it children? Is it uncertainty about the future? Lord, is it being so distracted about politics because of the lunacy that we see going on in our times? Can we not trust you? Oh, we ought to vote. We ought to vote, be involved in the process and vote our convictions. But Lord, you're on your throne. Can we not trust you? Lord, help us to be able to say, as Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, this invitation is yours. Draw us to yourself. Help us to respond in surrender now. If we don't start there, we're not really anywhere. Giving ourselves to you first. God be glorified. As we are willing to give up our desires, our wants, our wills. To say, God, take all of me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.